In this chapter, the issue that Solomon brings up for us is one of the so-called inequities of life. It's kind of like the man who wrote the book probably 20 years ago now, you know, why do good things happen, or why do bad things happen to good people? There is, as Solomon has been laying out for us since chapter 3, the providence of God, that He brings seasons into our lives, that God is in control of things. The question is invariably needs to be raised. Then, why do the good and the bad seem to be treated so much the same? And so we want to look at that a little bit tonight in terms of Solomon's answer to that question. But before we do, let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truth that we have before us. We ask, Lord, that You would direct our thoughts, that You would be our teacher, and that You would use this time for us to all the more grow in our confidence that not only are You the God who is over all, but that You are the God who will work in our lives and circumstances in such a way that even now we can rejoice and be glad. For today is the day that You have made. And let us rejoice in it. Give us the grace to do that. In Christ we pray. Amen. One of the realities that we have is that in all of our lives there are good things that happen to us and there are bad things that happen to us. And in a lot of cases, there's not a whole lot you can do about that. Some good and some bad is controllable. Or certainly if you are a wise steward of your time and your energy and your money, you can invest and you can be better prepared for the day of trouble than someone who has been a sluggardly. But if someone who takes care of themselves and their health is going to have some better health circumstances than someone who has been not been so careful. But in the end, when you average everything out, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no testing, there is no trial, there is no temptation that isn't common to all. We all struggle with things, and if you look at all people's lives on the whole, we all tend to kind of struggle with some of the same things. And Solomon starts out by saying in chapter 9, verse 1, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that a righteous man and wise men, their deeds are in the hands of God, and man does not know whether it will be love or hatred or anything that awaits him. For it is all the same, for there is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked." Looking, humanly speaking, looking horizontally, you see not a big significant difference. I have been in the room on many occasions when I've watched people die. And that death is always a sobering moment. But I've seen people who I had a high degree of confidence that they were believers, and their death was just as real and just as certain as the death of those who I did not have any confidence whatsoever that they were Christians. And I also have to say, being in the deathbed of one woman who I had no real confidence one way or the other that she was a Christian, it was a relatively peaceful death, where I've seen others who have struggled and have gasped for air right to the very end, who I would have probably a greater degree of confidence that they were Christians. So Solomon is raising this question and raising these issues for us to think through, because in the reality of things, there's not a whole lot of difference between the righteous and the unrighteous in the final analysis. We all die. So he starts out with this proverb. He says, "I've taken it to heart and explain." In other words, the Hebrew would suggest he's really explored this particular issue. This is something that has been very key to Solomon. And he says that that the righteous men, the wise men, their deeds are in the hands of God. And man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Our deeds are in the hands of God. Our lives are in the hands of God. And we don't really know at any given moment, we don't really know by any circumstance itself whether or not this is a particular blessing or this is a particular curse. For example, back in chapter 6, Solomon had just got done arguing that prosperity is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. And at that night we read extensively from Psalm 73. There are some people who God abundantly blesses, but it's actually judgment on them. That's what Psalm 73 teaches us. Then you get into the Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon argues. Conversely, if on the one hand, chapter 6, material blessings aren't necessarily a sign of God's favor, chapter 7, death and suffering are not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. And that a wise man dwells in a house of mourning. And that the things associated with death are actually good to make one wise. And so Solomon's point that he's picking up here in chapter 9, building on that, is that in any given moment, it's very difficult to be able to say, is this evidence that God loves me, or is this evidence that I'm in some serious trouble? The blessings could be evidence of judgment. The blessings could also be nothing more than evidence of God's benevolent grace. Sufferings could be an evidence of God's displeasure. Sufferings may be a gift that God has given in order that we might come to rejoice in the goodness of God. Isn't that what Paul will argue in Romans chapter 7? That we exalt in our tribulations? Or James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Or 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. This testimony of the Apostle Paul, to me, is always so eluding, because it is so contrary the way we would tend to think. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in the third verse, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Well, so far, so good. God's a God of comfort, and He comforts us in our trials that we might be able to comfort others. Great passage to preach on if you only preach on that and not the whole context. What were Paul's afflictions? Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, where we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, He will deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. What did God bring into Paul's life? He brought this burden that was so much that he despaired of even being alive, he says in verse 8. He wakes up in the morning and goes, bummer. The affliction was so intense that he could honestly say, I'm not sure I want to live one more day. Why? Verse 9. The purpose of this was so that he would learn not to trust in himself, and not to trust in his circumstances, or evaluate God's blessing and God's moving in his life purely by the external circumstances of prosperity and blessing. That he learned to put his trust in God who raises the dead. And isn't it interesting? Isn't that exactly what we're supposed to be preaching to people? When you evangelize, what are you evangelizing them with? That God is the God who's able to raise the dead. Will you trust Him? And so what did Paul do? He's the greatest of all evangelists. What did God do for Paul? But put him right in the midst of those circumstances where his message would be in agreement with his life experience. You say you hope in God? Then let's see how much you hope in God. You say God can raise from the dead? Let's see how far you're willing to trust him in terms of the raising of the dead. Now, maybe quick to add, God does not treat everyone exactly the way he treated the Apostle Paul. He's not going to put every one of us in exactly that type of circumstance. That's not what Paul's message is. But Paul's message is that God is the God of all comfort. And the circumstances that God brings into your life, like Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes 9, are meant to bring you to a place where your message and your life have some type of congruity, and that when you call people to believe and to trust in God, there is some substance, there's some validity, there's some weightiness to what you have to say because you're living it, you're doing it, it is you. And what if we saw Paul in the midst of this? What if we could go back in a time machine and show up at exactly the moment that he's writing about here in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, when he's despairing and he's discouraged, he has the sentence of death within himself, what would we see in him? I mean, I'm looking out at you. I see people. I'm seeing dispositions and temperaments, and I'm seeing attitudes. I see some of you that are awake and some of you that are sleepy. I see some of you are attentive and some of you who are not. What would we see with the Apostle Paul? He says he despaired of even life. Would we see the Christian who is, you know, says, I'm at the mountaintop? Is this a successful Christian? The victorious Christian? I say 1,000 times yes, but not the way we have understood it. Right? Paul was victorious, and Paul was at the top of the mountain, but not the way we would define it, because the top of the mountain meant being a broken person. So my point, and go turn back to Ecclesiastes, is that we are so quick as Americans to try to decide, is God with us or God against us? And we measure it horizontally. And maybe that's not all that unique to America, because isn't that exactly what Job's friends did? Surely, Job, you must have sinned. Otherwise, God wouldn't be doing this to you. And Job's friends are not wise counselors. And so let us not replicate their folly by just categorically assuming, well, you know, I don't see a lot of prosperity here, well, guess God's not there. Or I see lots of prosperity here, guess God's there, when we really don't know. Isn't this kind of the trouble that the disciples on the road to Emmaus experienced? Are they walking out of Jerusalem, heading back home, just kicking their heels, going, boy, it was great. Boy, God brought down his judgment upon Jesus, has worked redemption for sinners. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this great? Everything that we hoped for, everything that we expected is being realized, just as has been foretold to us in the prophets. Is that the way they're walking? Or they're kind of going, oh, man. God, we thought he was the one. Guess he's not. Oh, what are we going to do now? Who are we going to look to? Maybe God isn't even real. Who knows what they were saying? But yet in the midst of all that, God was preparing them for something. But when you look horizontally, when you look simply to the circumstances, whether it be Solomon, whether it be Paul, whether it be Christ or those disciples on the road to Emmaus, there is so much more to reality. There's so much more to the world. There's so much more to what God is doing than what we can look to and say, here is the experience, therefore God is doing this. This is why I like to say the Christian life is not a mathematical formula. We want it to be, as Americans, we want to know, if I do this and if I do this, will I get this? As husband and wife, tell me how to love my wife and how my wife to love and me, and then we'll have this wonderful marriage. Or parents, how do I train? How do I discipline? Then I'll have this perfect child. If I invest here and if I curb my spending there, then I will have this kind of money at retirement. We want that type of Christianity. We want that type of world. God has not given us that kind of world. That is in part the message of Ecclesiastes. So just get over it. And if we would, as an evangelical church, a lot of Christian bookstores would be closed, because that's how the Christian bookstores stay alive and make their money, primarily in selling books that try to deceive you into thinking that if you do this and you do this, you will always get this. It's called the secret books. Secrets to a successful Christian life. Secrets to a successful prayer life. Secrets to intimacy with your spouse. Secrets to whatever. Do these things and then you will get it. Solomon is telling us, your deeds are in the hands of God, and man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. On this side of glory, apart from divine revelation, you don't know what is coming. And so they were called, therefore, to hope in the cross of Christ. We're called not to trust in circumstances. Doesn't Paul say we are not to walk by sight, but we are to walk by faith, right? Walk by faith and not by sight. He goes on to say, building on this principle, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers sacrifices and for the one who does not offer sacrifices. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And all these different categories are all the same. He's not giving us a lot of different categories. He's just saying that the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, and he's defining it in a lot of different ways, the way the Hebrews would, but it's all essentially saying the same thing. You've got men who love God, and you've got men who deplore God, or ignore God, or resist God, and in the end, both die. Both leave widows. Both leave children. Both leave things left undone. And when both are dead, there's no bringing them back. Verse 3 says, this is evil in all that is done. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. The one thing that I know beyond the fact that everyone in this room tonight is sinful is that all of you will die. For some, it's a matter of a few hours or a few days. We don't know. Others, it could be a long time. And children, you need to realize that just because you're young doesn't mean you have a lot of days and years to come. Children die in their youth. Children die when they are young. Happens all the time. A good friend of mine, in fact, before I graduated from high school, three good friends of mine, two of them died and one became a quadriplegic. One, he was in an ROTC program, and he was a relatively good swimmer. They don't really know what happened, but they had a swimming thing they had to do with their equipment, and he drowned in the middle of it. Another, who was a much better swimmer, who was a lifeguard and stayed after work one night and was just swimming laps, and they don't know what happened, but they found him drowned in the pool doing his laps. And the third was a friend of mine who also was a good swimmer and was on the swim team with me in high school. And he was body surfing and the wave broke funny. He became a quadriplegic. Three people in my high school that I knew. Children, don't think that just because you're young, you have a lot of years. There is one fate for all of us. We all will die. And Solomon says, that this is an evil. He does not mean this is evil in the sense of God is doing something evil. He's thinking of it now horizontally, not vertically. He's simply saying that there's this issue, there's this reality. There's this thing that seems so unfair and seems so unright. You've got this man who spends his life loving God and serving God, and he dies just like the guy who resists God. And this is exactly the same problem that the writer of the 73rd Psalm struggles with. I encourage you to go back and spend time there. Plus, he says in verse 3, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. Great verse for talking about the moral goodness of man, isn't it? What's man like? He spends his whole life full of evil and insanity, and then he dies, and there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a judgment. Solomon tells us that. He tells us that there is coming a time when God will bring every act into judgment. Chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There is nothing that you do. There's nothing that you can say. There's no intention or thought that you can have that God is not going to bring into account. And since there's one fate for all of us, all are going to be judged, all of us are going to die, and therefore all of us is going to be judged, look at this evil that's in the world. Wouldn't it be better if people were never even born? Sometimes I think to myself as I'm being convicted of a sin, I'm saying, Lord, take me home early. I'm tired of heaping more and more guilt to my account. Why does God allow that? Why does God permit that? Well, in the gospel, we know that that's all the more for us to call out to Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's all the more for us to look to the cross of Christ and say, Lord, look what's in my heart. Look what's in my thought life. Look what I do. There is an insanity. I know the very right thing to do and I don't do it. I know that I ought to love you and my neighbor and I don't do it. But Solomon goes on to say before he answers this, he simply says in verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. He brings us here because he wants us to reflect on something. He's kind of starting to sum some things up. Man doesn't know whether, verse 1, whether there's going to be love or hatred on the other side of the grave. Number 2, there's this thing where good men do good things, bad men do bad things, but in the end they both die. And I see in man this inherent sinfulness. What's man to do? Well, before Solomon allows us to despair too much, he comes up with this proverb, for whoever is joined with the living, there is hope, and surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, the live dog thing is this. At this particular time and in their culture, dogs were not valued the way they are. We love our dogs, right? If you got a dog, you know, you love your dog. We talk about being dog lovers. My dog loves me. My dog is always glad to see me when I come home. My dog wants to sleep with me at night. My dog enjoys going on walks with me. We value dogs. And pets in our lives can bring a certain emotional strength and stability. But for Solomon's day, dogs were probably more like rats in our mind. There was no good thing about a dog. They don't have the cute little Purina chow 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 kind of view of dogs. They were a nuisance. They were a bother. They were a problem. But the lion, now there is a fine animal, the king of the forest, right? And you see a lot of kings would have as the symbol of their kingdom was the lion. There are a few that had made dogs their symbols, but that was kind of an exception. Usually it's the lion. Richard the lion-hearted. You would never think of Richard the dog-hearted. Just doesn't have the same ring, does it? And so anyway, but what's he saying here? Whoever is joined to the living, there is hope. Surely a living dog is better than a dead lion. The dead lion, in all of his grandeur, in all of his power, in all of his authority, and all of his dignity, in the end, is still dead. But a living dog is a living dog. And as long as you are alive, there is options, there is opportunities, there are changes. There's the possibility of dealing with things in ways in which the dead lion can't. All of us have lost loved ones. All of us have lost loved ones. Some more close to us than others, but all of us have had relatives or friends who have died. And for them, what's done is done. And like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there's no going back. But for those of us who are alive, there is going back. Tonight is the first night of the rest of your life. Tonight is the night in which you can turn to Calvary and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. I look to Him for my forgiveness. I look to Him for the hope and the direction and for definition. Because while we're alive, there is still hope. Whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. You may know that you will die. You may know that there is a coming, a season. You may be poignantly aware of the fact that you will not live forever. And that makes you no more than the dead. Again, speaking horizontally, Solomon is not thinking exhaustively here. Of course, the dead are aware of things. He's not talking about soul sleep or some type of annihilationism after you die. He's not talking in precise language here. He's simply saying those who are dead are dead. But those of you who are alive know that you are alive, but you also know that you will not always be alive. But once you're dead, there's no longer reward. There's no memory. And so what are you to deal with life? What do you deal with these inequities? It says in verse 6, indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Then he gives his prescription. What are you to do? Go then and eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let me see if I can pull all this together very simply. What Solomon is saying is this. You look around and you think, in the end, life really isn't all that fair. And I've tried hard, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, to please God, and what have I gotten for it? And it's very easy, and you probably all know of people who are angry, who are bitter, because life didn't treat them fair. Maybe they were born with a certain disability. Maybe a loved one was taken from them. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a child who died in a way that we would never want a child to have to die. But there are people who are consumed with anger and bitterness. I didn't have the parents that I would have always wanted to have. I didn't have the childhood that I always wanted to have. I was forced to be an adult before my days and never had a chance to have a real childhood. I had to grow up. There's all sorts of reasons people will offer why life has been unfair to them. And if you really understood how life had been so unfair to them, then you would understand why they are so miserable. And if you understood why their life was, how life messed up their life had been, you would give them all sorts of latitude and justification for some of the goofy things that they do. some of the destructive things that they do. But Solomon says this: life is unfair. There is no mathematical formula to guarantee that you can be insulated from the struggles and the troubles of life. In fact, God brings them. And rather sit and try to figure out, why did God do this to me? Does He love me or does He hate me? Why did God allow this to happen? Was this fair? Or was this just God being mean? What did I do to deserve this? Isn't that a question that we often ask? Rather than going down that road and asking the question that can never be answered, because the answer to that question is hidden in the providences of God. Why did He allow Paul to come to a place where he despaired of life? Why did He allow this blind man? Remember in the parables, the disciples come and say, why did God allow this man to be born blind? Was it for his sin or the sin of his parents? And what does Jesus respond to saying? For the glory of God. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. For the glory of God. Did that blind man know that? The man born blind, did he come to that realization one day, totally on his own? Gee whiz, I'm blind, I can't see, I can't work in this kind of the economy that I was born into, in a first century agriculturally driven society where there was no real care for those who had the disabilities and the handicaps that we might provide for people today. Does he sit there and sit in his own home and draw the conclusion, you know, the reason why I'm blind is because God is seeking to manifest His glory in all of the universe? Of course not. And so the temptation and the struggle of life is to become angry and to become bitter and to ask questions, why me? Why this? Why am I alive? And Solomon's response to this fact that God has not given us a mathematical world where everything works out well is to go eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. In other words, your life has meaning. Whether you're blind or whether you can see, whether you're healthy or whether you're sick, whether you can run fast or whether just standing up is a real chore, whether you live to be a good old age with your loved one and your children and your grandchildren all live to be real old, or whether your entire family dies in what we might call a premature death, if there's such a thing. The life that you have, Solomon says, is the life that God has approved. The circumstances that you have are exactly the circumstances God has given to you for what He wants to do in your life. And so the best thing to do is to eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, because who and what you are is exactly what has been designed for you by God. You mean my excessive, compulsive, psychotically bent, schizophrenic father? Yeah. By the way, that's not true of my particular father. I was making that up. In case he ever hears this tape, I don't want him to think I was saying that of him. But, you know, you mean my alcoholic, wife-beating dad? Yeah. Part of God's design for your life. Why? So that you wouldn't look to dads and to moms and to prosperity and to health as the source of your happiness, but you would find that God alone is the source of your every good. Go eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has approved your works. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your beard. That is just very ancient language to say, let your life be a festival of joy. White clothes is what they would wear to go celebrate. And in those days when they didn't have Maytags, they didn't have wash and wear clothes, and they didn't have nice paved streets with nice paved sidewalks and hoovers to vacuum their floors and their carpetings. To have white clothes that stayed white was really quite the trick. And when you wore white for the purpose of being able to rejoice. You put it on for a special occasion because it wasn't going to stay that way very long. And the anointing of oil was the anointing of oil for the purpose of joy. You'll see it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. They anoint my head with oil. It was a sign of joy and of happiness. So whatever your circumstance is, no matter how miserable and difficult and hard your circumstances are, rejoice and be glad and eat and drink and be merry. Don't be cranky. Don't be bitter. Now, lest this simply become a motivational speech, you know, like Bob Schuller, where he says, possibility thinking. I don't want to go there. To rejoice in the midst of circumstances is going to require at least two things, if not more, from you. Number one, it must require that you will trust God with whatever He's given to you. That the life that you have is the best possible life that you could ever have for what God is doing in you for His glory. Can you believe Him for that? The life that you have is the best possible life you could have for what God is doing in you for His glory. Can you trust Him for that? I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how wicked it is. I don't care how unfair it has been. Can you trust God? You say, but what about? Can you trust God with that? But you don't know. Can you trust God with that? But how do you explain? But can you trust God for that? Because those circumstances, God, by divine appointment, has brought into your life in order that you would trust Him who is able to raise from the dead. Secondly, you have to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ died on the cross because that which is wrong must be made right. If there are no consequences to our life actions, then Jesus did not need to die. But the fact that Jesus died is not only proof that our sins can be forgiven, it's proof that there is coming a moment, there's coming a time, there's coming a season, a day, when God will take everything that is wrong and sinful and vile and unfair and unjust, and He will make it right. Do you believe Him for that? If there is no consequence to wrong action, then Jesus did not need to die. If Jesus did need to die, then we know that God will right every wrong. And so you can rejoice and be glad because there is coming a moment, there's coming a season, there's coming a day when God will right every wrong. And everything that you could ever have thought that should have been given to you will be. When you are betrayed by somebody and they seem to get off scot-free, you can rejoice because someone better than you, someone wiser than you, someone more powerful than you will make that deed known public and write it in the coming judgment. So two things. You got to believe that the life you have is the best of all possible lives for what God is doing in your life, for His glory. And secondly, you got to believe, based upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that there is a coming judgment for every action, every deed, every thought, every inclination. And if there is, then every wrong will be made right. And so, rather than say, I'm a Christian, and be bound up in anger, in resentment, in bitterness, for what could have been, for what should have been, Solomon says, go eat a really good meal, and go drink some really good wine, and go with a cheerful heart before God, and allow the remaining days of your life to be nothing but a celebration of the goodness of God in your life now and in the judgment to come. And to do that, you're going to have to trust Him. To do that, you're going to have to believe Him. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you loved all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun. For this is the reward in your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Do you see the circumstances of your life as a gift to God? As a down payment, if you will, as a diamond ring, as you will, if you will, of a greater gifts that are yet to come. But for now, the circumstances, the bitter and the sweet ones, the easy and the hard, are all there by divine appointment, that you would trust Him and rejoice in Him and see Him as the giver of life and the rewarder of life, and that you'll rejoice in that, and every day of your life will be a celebration, not because you have to, but because you can see, even in the most miserable of circumstances, the hand of a benevolent God who has given you much more than you deserve. And He can be trusted. So many people are bound up in bitterness and in anger. They can't let the past go. They can't ever bring resolution to interpersonal conflicts. They can never let their loved ones who've died go. And they keep living in the past. And Solomon says, don't go there, because life is not a mathematical formula. Eat, drink, and rejoice in God. Can you trust Him for those two things? That your life is the best of all possible lives for what God wants to do. And number two, that the cross of Christ reminds us that every wrong will be made right. Can you trust Christ? Because remember, deep down inside, as Solomon has reminded us, what's been in your heart? Is not your heart, verse 3, been full of envy and insanity? And your hearts have been full of sin? The cross of Christ is where you can find forgiveness of those things. And the wrongs that you have perpetrated against other people are going to be made right. And they will either be made right now at the cross of Jesus Christ, or they'll be made right in the coming day. The forgiveness that we all need is at the cross of Christ. Can you trust Him for those things as well? So in short, all of life is really a lesson of faith. All of life, as the Puritans used to say, is the gymnasium where God exercises our faith to learn to trust Him. And we trust Him at the foot of the cross. We trust Him that every wrong will be made right, that there is forgiveness for our sins, and that God is in control. And that the life that He has given me, He has already approved. So let's rejoice and demonstrate our faith by the depth and the profoundness of the rejoicing that we do now. So many Christians, and I'm probably as guilty as any of them, are, how you doing? All right. This is what I like to say to people when I... Especially at the store, people ask me, how you doing? Especially at the store, because I like to watch people's response. They'll say, how you doing? I say, better than I deserve. Do you believe that? And it's fun to watch people's reaction to that. Oh. Or, that's interesting. But isn't that true? Aren't we all doing better than we deserve? So therefore, should we not be glad and rejoice? God is good. And do not walk by sight, but walk by faith in the God who has already approved your life, who will right every wrong, and the forgiveness for the wrongs that you've done is to be found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people. We acknowledge that in so many ways we do not trust you. We trust what we see. We trust what we feel. We trust what we hear. And we believe that what we see on TV is truer than what we read in your word. And Father, deep down inside, so many of us feel like life has not been that good, and life has not been that fair. And deep down inside, some of us are downright angry. But Father, we thank you that the bitter and the sweet, the days of rejoicing and the days of sorrow that you have brought by your own divine appointment. They have not come by chance. They've come by your fatherly hand. Grant us the grace to see that our hope and our trust would be in you alone as the source of our every good. And that those of us who name the name of Christ, the message of believe God that we share with others would be matched with a life that is trusting God even in the midst of great sorrow and heartache. And grant us the grace that we need, Lord, to rejoice. To rejoice in spite of circumstances, because we know that you are doing an infinite good in our life. To rejoice in spite of the heartache that sometimes you bring, because we know you are working in our circumstances for your glory. And cause us to have the grace we need to rejoice because of the great work that Jesus Christ has done, already forgiving our sins and giving us proof in His own blood that He will right every wrong one day. That the world that seems so unfair and so broken would not always be as it is. But there's coming a day when there'll be no more death and no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more death. And there's coming a day when you personally will wipe every tear from our eyes. Father, if this does not give us reason to rejoice even now, then work in our hearts the grace that we need, that we might see it for what it is. The greatest of all possible reasons to rejoice. Give us that capacity to live a life full of happiness and joy in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.